The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Good morning. It's wonderful to be here. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. So if you have a Bible, please open to that passage. I'm here today with my colleague, Ellen Dykus, who's our women's ministry coordinator. I'm the men's ministry coordinator at Harvest USA. We'd love to spend some time talking with you guys afterwards if you want to know more about our ministry. We're also doing a free pizza lunch at 1 o'clock. Where is that? Room 5. So come talk more about our ministry. We'd love to talk about our internship program. We're looking for interns for next year, for the academic calendar year, and would love to talk to you about that. And it's a wonderful place to learn how to apply the gospel to desperately sin-sick people. So we'd love to talk with you about that. Ellen also is going to be doing a brown bag lunch dinner just for women tomorrow night at what time? 5:15. So weather pending. If the campus is closed, that will not be happening. We'll reschedule. So, okay, the passage, like I said, is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15. I studied architecture as an undergraduate. I was a pagan at the time, and part of my desire in that was to be able to leave something after I was gone, to have my life matter for something that when I was gone from this earth, because I thought I would just, you know, rot, there would be something of me that would remain. And I suspect that you're here today, in part, you're at this seminary because you desire to have a life that matters. You desire to have a life invested in eternal things. So not a building that's eventually going to crumble, but something that will last forever. You know, there's a lot of smart people in this room. And I hope they've already warned you there's no money in this. So what are you working for? Why are you here? I hope it's for things that last. Let me read this passage. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This is the word of the Lord. I want to look at three things today. First of all, the passage is talking about a danger, that you can invest your life thinking you're building the kingdom, and then be revealed on the last day that you weren't. It also points us in a direction on how we can build, that there's a foundation that we can build on, that there's a way to know how you're investing your life and whether it will last. And then finally, the hope of reward. So to start off, what is the danger that we're facing? The passage talks about something that maybe initially is not very encouraging. It's something that we don't talk about a lot. It's talking about that day. It's talking about the reality that judgment is coming, that there is a judgment day, that how you live your life actually matters. And part of the danger, I think, for folks in Reformed circles like ourselves is that we can move kind of too much in the direction of sovereignty of God that would make us think that, you know, it's all kind of laid out. I mean, Scripture teaches clearly every day of your life has been planned, right? And so I can just kind of mosey through, and God knows what's going to happen. It's all going to pan out the way it's supposed to. Scripture is holding two things together that our finite little creaturely minds can't figure out. He is utterly sovereign, and we are utterly responsible. And so Jesus says something wild in Matthew 12. He says that even every careless word we utter, we're going to be called to account for. So judgment day is real. In fact, it's being mentioned here in the present tense. In the Greek, it's a present tense verb. Why? Because for Paul, it's so utterly real, he can talk about it as if it's already here. Now, I think it's probably okay if we squirm a little bit, but I do hope that at the end that you are encouraged. This is an encouraging word to you. So Paul is speaking in the context. He's concerned because his friend Chloe and her people have brought a word to him. He said in the first chapter of Corinthians that there's all kinds of division going on in the church, right? That there's some people saying, hey, I follow Paul. Other people are saying, I follow Apollos. Some people are saying, I follow Peter. And then the really self-righteous ones are saying, oh, well, I follow Christ. You know, I'm above the fray. And so Paul is concerned at all this division in the body of Christ. He's concerned because he's saying, if this is what you're focusing on, you're not building something that lasts. And I just want to challenge you that it's real easy for us to still be there, isn't it? It's easy for us to still have divisions. And maybe it's not quite as blatant. You know, I suspect that there was doctrinal division in this, as well as just kind of my favorite personality apostle I'm following. And so what does it look like today? It can look like, you know, I am of Piper, I am of Keller, I am of Duncan. The divisions that we have in the body. Brothers and sisters, theology is incredibly important. I want you to hear me say that. Theology is important. But these divisions, Paul is saying, are going to burn. The energy that you're investing in divisions will burn. Some of you may know this. I lost my wife about 4.5 months ago, and eternity, I can almost taste it. When eternity breaks into the temporal, like it has in my life, you see with a clarity that you haven't before. I am telling you, the energy we invest in division and in fighting the battles that we fight will be consumed. On the last day, it will burn. So Paul is concerned that they build in a way that will last. Now, Paul had started using chapter 3, using this kind of agrarian metaphor. He's talking about like planting and growing. And then he switches in verse 9, and he's saying, you're God's building. And he finishes really beautifully at the end, beyond where we read, talking about God's people being a temple. Y'all, you know, it's plural in the Greek, that you all are a temple together. In switching to this building metaphor, he starts talking about the possible building materials. And so he says, it can either be gold, silver, and costly stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, wood, hay, and straw. And I want to take a moment to talk about the materials. I think he's moving in value in the materials, right? So you've got gold, silver, costly stones. Different commentators are a little divided on costly stones, meaning like granite, marble, building materials, or like ornamentation, jewels. Ultimately, it doesn't, I think, really matter because the point is still clear. Or is it wood, hay, or stubble? And so on one level, wood, hay, or straw, he's describing two really, ultimately, radically different kinds of buildings because your common use structures, residential structures in the first century would be wood, hay, and straw. You'd have wood for doorposts, for the posts of the building, for the door frames. You'd have hay would be used mixed with mud to build walls. You'd use straw for the roof. And then he's describing a building that's radically different, right? He's describing there's echoes of Solomon's temple here that was built on these courses of costly stone that was overlaid with gold all throughout, that glowed and shone. And he's saying, what you're supposed to be building, don't you know God's people are going to be a temple? You're supposed to be building a temple. And so there's a value, there's an inherent value in what he's talking about, but it goes deeper than that. He goes on, obviously, I said at the end of the chapter, he starts talking more clearly in what we didn't read about God's people being a temple, so he's pulling that metaphor through a little further. But there's something more than the value of materials in view here. Really, ultimately, what Paul's talking about is the idea of permanence. That there are certain things that last, and there's other things that aren't. And so the reason why he's focusing on these materials is because he says, again, judgment day is coming. There is a fire that's going to come, and anything that is consumable will be consumed. We've got to build in a way that lasts. So what does this look like for us? What does it mean to build in a way that lasts? First of all, the danger, as I said earlier, there's a risk that you can invest your life building in a way that you think is for the kingdom and is consumed in the end. It's kind of wild because he's saying, on that day, it will be revealed. What does that mean? It means that you can build a wild building in this life, and you can have everybody convinced. There's a whole lot of structures that are being built over the last 2,000 years that have a lot of people thinking, this is glorious, this is permanent. But on the last day, it won't be. We can be deceived about what we are investing in and how it's working. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? That you can invest your entire life in a way that you and everyone else is convinced is for the kingdom of Christ. But on the last day, it's consumed. The day will disclose how we've built. Now, the passage makes clear, in view here, and again, I'm talking to those leaders of Christ Church, those seeking to be leaders of Christ Church. He's not talking, obviously we see in verse 15, he's not talking about eternal salvation. He's not talking about you're going to lose your salvation. But what he's saying is you'll be like a man jumping out of a burning building. You're going to be somebody that escapes with only your life. You'll be someone who escapes by the skin of your teeth. How are we building, and what are some of the things that we need to be careful about? Because the passage is saying that, you know, you can either enter eternity with a reward, you can be eternally rewarded, or enter eternity in poverty forever. Now, we're going to talk in a minute about the superstructure that's raised up and how that needs to be consistent with the foundation, but I want to say a couple things. What doesn't fit? What is going to be consumed? Clearly, false teaching. False teaching is something that's going to be consumed. But I'm going to be a little bit provocative here because I'm speaking at Westminster Seminary. And you guys are not going to leave here heretics. You're not. Praise God for that. You will not leave this seminary as a heretic. But you know what the danger is, brothers and sisters? You will leave here with a love for theology that eclipses Christ. You will leave here thinking you've got it all sorted out, and you can hand this over, and you've got your whole system together, and in the midst of it all, you will be offering God's people theology that is lifeless if you have lost your connection to the head. Do you believe this is a danger? I want to push you a little bit. If you feel your spirit pushing back that, hey, how can he draw this distinction between theology and Jesus? It is a demonstration in your heart of how deeply we can be deceived. Let me give an example from my own life. I work for this ministry, Harvest USA. We're part of a larger umbrella organization called Exodus International. Exodus International is very loosely evangelical, so, you know, when people call from Minnesota, look for a ministry, I always have to give all kinds of disclaimers. I don't know what it's like over there. I don't know what they're teaching. I took a bunch of guys from my group up to a conference, you know, Northeast Regional Conference in Massachusetts a number of years ago. And, you know, the keynote speaker was a charismatic Episcopalian priest. Sounds like an oxymoron, but it wasn't. It's kind of a wacky thing. They give you a little thing of tissues when you register for all the crying you're going to do. I had given mine away by the time I needed it. They had a foot washing Sunday morning. That was a little uncomfortable. I had lots of issues with the things the teacher taught, because theology does matter. But what really undid me that weekend was the Lord's Supper. Because a pastor administered it, but then all these lay people came forward to distribute the elements, and my heart just said, no, it's not supposed to be this way. These are supposed to be elders. This should be in a church. And the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. I was winding down my seminary career, and the Lord just showed me in that moment how much religiosity was taking over my heart. how much I was losing my first love because I was worried about how everything was supposed to work. Now, I'm not making a statement about ecclesiology here and the proper administration of the sacrament, so hear me. I'm expressing the concern that I've seen in my own heart with what happens when theology becomes more important than Jesus and we can actually come to the table with no thought at all of who he is and what he's done. So the Lord broke my heart that day, continues to break my heart. This isn't a one-time thing that happened, 6 years ago. It continues to happen. So this is the danger I fear for you. Will your people, through your ministry, have a deeper love for their bridegroom? Will you offer them a living hope, people that worship in spirit and in truth? I want to say one other thing before I move on. Our lives and doctrine need to go together. I was incredibly blessed here to have Al Groves as one of my professors. And Al said something really profound my first day of class in OTHD 2. He handed out the syllabus. We're going over the syllabus. And he said, for some of you, if you get an A in my class, you're sinning. And I said, wow, no professor has ever said that to me. It's a good idea, y'all. No professor had ever said that to me. He said, given the ministry that God's called you to, the family responsibilities you have, if you get an A in this class, it's a rigorous class, if you get an A, you're sinning. I've had pastors say to me, brothers and sisters, my wife needs to understand, God called me to be a pastor. God is never going to call you to minister to his body in a way that is deeper than those who are under the same roof with you. There's never going to be a conflict between his calling on your life as pastor, counselor, teacher, whatever his calling is, and who you're called to be as spouse, as parent, as extended family member, as neighbor. If you are building your ministry on the back of your spouse, it will be consumed on that day. How you live matters. Again, from my own life, I read Dalimore's biography of Spurgeon after my first year of seminary. And there's this place where Dalimore talks about Spurgeon going and being a guest preacher at a church, and his wife went with him, and they showed up, and this throng of people is there to come hear Charles Spurgeon, and the elders came around him and whisked him off, and his wife is just standing there in this crowd, and he just left her and went to pray with everybody, and she was totally just lost in the crowd. Took a ride back to her mom's house, just totally undone, totally broken, upset, and her mom gave her a malediction. Her mom said, "Don't you know, you're married to a great man. You will always be subservient to his ministry." And I thought to myself, I'm a great man. How can I get Sandy to read this book? I'm not convinced. I'm not making a statement about Spurgeon's marriage broadly. But I know for sure that night he didn't love his wife. He did not love his wife, and her mother brought a bad word. It was not a good word. So we need to see this. It's incredibly, incredibly important. How we live matters. Let me push it a little bit further. Matthew 6, I'll take another judgment reward passage and overlay it on ours here. Jesus says repeatedly in Matthew 6, when you pray, do it in secret, not publicly. When you fast, do it secretly, not publicly. When you give to the poor, do it secretly, not publicly. Why? Because what is done in secret, you will be rewarded for. What's done in public, you already have your reward for. Now, if we push this to apply to ministry, every sermon I've preached, I have my reward. Every public prayer I've made, I have my reward. Your Father will reward what is done in secret. What does your secret ministry look like? I would say both to your people broadly. What does that intercession look like when you're not on the clock? And again, what does the private ministry behind the closed doors of your home look like? Are you washing your wife with the water of the word? Are you ministering to your children and talking to them as you get them up and put them down and walk along the road about the goodness of God and what he's done? Okay, let me move on because I do want to bring you an encouraging word today. We need to build on the foundation. And so Paul, on one level, is describing himself as the architecton, the one who, this master builder who laid this foundation. But then he goes on to say, ultimately, it's a foundation that has already been laid, right? And he's echoing Isaiah's great prophecy. I love this from Isaiah 26. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. I love how, and I should have done more research. I don't know if this is Septuagint translation, but 1 Peter 2 follows up on this saying, whoever believes in me will not be put to shame. Believing in the work that God has done in Christ, laying this foundation. And so what does this mean? Paul is urging the Corinthians that are getting distracted and getting pulled in all kinds of different directions that they need to return to the solidity and surety of this foundation. You know, it mattered to them. Knowledge and eloquence mattered to the Corinthians. And so Paul reminds them in the first chapter that in Christ they've been enriched in all speech and all knowledge. You know, they longed for wisdom. And so Paul reminds them again early on in this book, the cross is the power of God. Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is calling them back to Christ. He reminds them of their humble beginnings, and he's telling them, you need to embrace the fact that this is what God's done. He's used the foolish people to shame the wise. He's used the weak people to shame the strong. He's taken the things that are not to nullify the things that are. A passage that was greatly encouraging to me, by the way, as an early Christian. I knew I had a seat at the table when fools were invited. He's trying to remind them. He concludes the chapter like this: in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so Paul's conclusion, beginning chapter 2, is, so I resolved while I was among you to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. You know, building on this foundation means continually reminding our people that there is no other foundation than Jesus Christ, that there is no other hope than the gospel, that the riches in Christ are inexhaustible, Paul tells us in Ephesians, that in him are hidden, in Colossians, he says, all in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, he's the final word. I love what Paul says in Ephesians, that he invites people to know the love of Christ. He's praying that they will know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they would be filled to all the fullness of God. We are ministering to people who are desperate. We're ministering to people who are living who are dying of thirst in a parched land. We need to offer them the living water. You know, and you need to realize this, people want a different solution. They want a system. You know, they want a law that they can follow. They want to be able to manage their sanctification. Everybody that walks in the door of Harvest USA would love it if I could hand them a pill. You know, or if we had a 12-step program. You know, you got to follow these steps. You get to 12, you'll be okay. The only hope for change is a growing intimacy with him, a vital relationship through his Spirit in which we are being renewed and transformed inwardly. This is what we've got to offer people. And again, this is why, what does it look like to build on the foundation? Brothers and sisters, it means personally, your own soul needs to be continually renewed in who Jesus is and what he's done. You can only offer to his people the hope that you have. You can't take people deeper if you're not going deeper. You can't offer a real transforming hope if your own growth in relationship with Christ is stalled. You can't do it. You can't do it. So the first step in building is to have a ministry that's radically focused on Christ. And the other thing I would say is it needs to be in line with his character. And I was talking about this a little bit in the danger stuff, but what does Paul say? After going through, we looked at some of the things he says in 1 Corinthians 1, and then in starting 2, his conclusion is, I'll know nothing but Christ and him crucified. And then he goes on and he says that his ministry, he came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, right? His hope wasn't in wisdom and eloquence. It was in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That was his hope. It sounds like Jesus, the one who came in deep humility and yet incredible boldness, right? And so I would point you to this as well as, you know, C.J. Mahaney has a really good book on humility, but I really love Andrew Murray's book on humility because it is so radically focused on the humility of Christ. And so, you know, if we look at Jesus, what does he do? People are blessed by his teaching. They're blown away by his teaching. Here's somebody who's teaching with authority. And Jesus says, yeah, I'm only telling you what my Father taught me. You know, people are blown away by his miracles. They can't believe all this power and the things that he's doing. And he says, I'm only doing the things that God's given me the power to do. Radical humility and yet radical boldness. And we need to see this, brothers and sisters, as many gifted men and women in this room. All you have is a gift. All you have has been given to you. And so Paul, earlier in this book, right, talks about there's nothing we can boast in but him. There's so much more I could say on this, and I am out of time. But, you know, the construction needs to reflect his character. It needs to reflect his mercy, his compassion, his gentleness. You know, the incredible patience and long-suffering that he shows us. You know, he so tenderly cares for us, and I know you know this from your own life, with every step by faltering step, he's caring for us. Our people so desperately need us to incarnate this kind of love to them. People who walk and are willing to get messy. We need a ministry that's incarnational. You know, I love what Paul says in Colossians 1, that he's adding up in his flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his church, that there is an element of suffering in ministry because you have to bear one another's burdens, and people's lives are messy, and it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. So labor that lasts is done by the power of Christ through his Spirit, so that this living water, like it says in John 7, is welling up within you, pouring out. Now, finally, this is my last point. It's only a couple sentences, is the eternal reward. Here's the thing. We are offered an eternal reward. We are invited to live in a way that our lives matter. Now, the nature of the reward isn't clear, right? The nature of the loss is a little bit more clear. You'll enter into eternity with nothing. Part of the reason why the nature of the reward isn't clear is because he tells us earlier in this book again that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can even begin to conceive what is actually waiting for us. I can't. If you're worried about judgment, I would point you again to Pentecost. You know, the fire has come, that consuming fire has come, and it rested on God's people, and they weren't consumed because of what Jesus has done. This is the foundation we're on. Let me close with this illustration. It's an Olympic illustration, unfortunately not from this one. It's from the Summer Olympics. A couple of years ago, one of my daughters loves gymnastics, and she really loved Shawn Johnson, so it was just kind of rooting for her through the Olympics, and you know, she got silver medals a couple times, and then she finally got the gold in the balance beam, and my daughter was so elated. And you know, usually, well, the commentators at the medal ceremony were having this conversation as everything was coming together, and the one guy, I guess, had medaled at some point in gymnastics himself, and so the guy says, "What is she thinking up there? You know, you've been there, what is she thinking?" And he said, "She's remembering all those times when she suffered. She, as a high school student, is remembering watching all the other kids live their life, living these fun, full lives. And she was waking up every day to go work out of the gym and going to school all day and then going back to the gym again. And she's thinking about all those times where the suffering was so bad and it was so hard that she really wanted to quit. And she's sitting up there and she's saying, 'It's worth it. It was worth it.'" There's going to be a lot of suffering for you in ministry. But the hope is on that last day, when you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," you're not going to say, "Man, I shouldn't have gone to Westminster, I should have gone to Wharton." You're not going to say that. You're going to say, "It was worth it." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the hope to which you've called us. I thank that you're a God, that you do not treat us the way our sins deserve to be treated, that you delight to show mercy. Lord, you know that I can't stand up here from a pure heart, that my motives are duplicitous in coming before your people, that the motives of my brothers and sisters sitting here and pursuing a career in ministry are duplicitous. And yet, Lord, you choose to glorify yourself through us. You still choose to call us. You still love us with an everlasting love. You wash and cleanse and have promised you're going to complete the work. Lord, I pray that the hearts of my brothers and sisters would be encouraged, that when the fire comes, it will reveal genuine faith. And that's the intent, that our hearts would be tested. Lord, would you help us to have an expectation of you, the one who wants to meet with us, to partner with us, to spur us on, to strengthen us, to work your purposes through us by your Spirit. Would you give us hearts that are open to that, that seek you, that long for that, that indeed on that day we would hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name.
Amen.